John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, as we continue our series through this portion of John's gospel, the series titled AIM, Life on Purpose. We're using here at the beginning part of this year to really focus our hearts as a church, one another, as individuals, on what we're to be living for. What is this life about? What is our purpose? What is our chief end? And today we're going to talk about aiming to glorify. And so we're going to read the first two verses, verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 12. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word this morning. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Let's pray. Father, we exist as human beings to glorify your name. We exist as a church to glorify your name. And God, sometimes we say that word glorify and we use it so often that it loses the weight of what it means. But God, we want everything that we do as a church and as individuals to make your name known, to represent your very character. That the world would see how great you are. That Oldham County would see that Jesus Christ is worth worshiping. He is worth forsaking everything to follow. And so God, help us today as we go through this portion of your word to hear directly from you. And Lord, glorify your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was the most challenging process that we have ever undertaken in 10 and a half years of marriage. Nikki and I started the adoption process in 2009, and then we had to hit pause because, surprise, you're pregnant. And so little Samuel came along. And so in 2010, we began to ask ourselves, do we want to continue the process we began pre-Samuel? I'll remind you, by at this time, we had just finished a run where we had had three children in the span of 2.5 years. And so here we were in 2010 asking ourselves, do we want to adopt two more and make our family of five a family of seven? And we weighed this, and we prayed about this, and we sought counsel about this, and we both felt strongly that God was calling us to continue. And so we started the grueling process again. And I say grueling because that's what it is. We had to fundraise $30,000. We had paperwork that we had to complete. We had deadlines that we had to meet. It seemed as if every spare moment of our lives was spent chasing signatures. I'm so glad that our administrative assistant, Michelle, is here, because getting everything notarized, she's right here today visiting with us, and I'm so thankful for her. In this process, invasive home interviews where they would come into our home and begin asking us very personal questions about our parenting. And then we finally got the call in October, and I remember thinking, oh, we've got about 3 days to figure out how we're going to get to Uganda, how we're going to have our three children here taken care of. And so we're running around trying to get the last bit of money we need to complete the process. Then we finally get there, we get our kids taken care of, the church comes around us, and they're all taking shifts, keeping our children, and everything is going great. Nikki's parents are helping with that. And we get to the moment of our hearing before the judge, and right before the hearing, I had to use the restroom. And so I said, where's the restroom? And I go, and the door is kind of hard to open. And I kind of, you know, put my shoulder into it one good time, and I get inside the restroom, and it's not a restroom like we have here. This is a single stall restroom, and there's someone already in it. And he happens to be the judge. And I walk out, I'm so sorry. I didn't know he was the judge. And I walk into the courtroom about 10 minutes later, and there he sits. And I'm thinking, oh my word, I just blew it, all of this effort. And then Nikki spent 5.5 weeks, we had to wait, her in Uganda, I had to come back home to work, and 5.5 weeks waiting for that judge that I walked in on to sign one document so that we could bring our children home. And we got home with Eden and Elias. This is what we had been hoping for. And so you would think, woo, the process is over. Relief. And you know better than that. The process had just begun because we had just gone from 3 to 5. We had to buckle not 3 children into car seats to go to Kroger. We now had to buckle 5 children into car seats to go to Kroger. 5 children with unique disciplinary problems to deal with. And almost everyone that we tell our story to reacts in the same way. We get a lot of looks, particularly early in the process. We get a lot of stares. Nikki got asked several times if she ran a daycare. People would look at us and say, are y'all crazy? Have you lost your mind? Why would you willingly choose to do that? And you know, I never really knew what to say. Have we lost our mind? Maybe. But here's what I've come to realize since. As our children have gotten older and it's gotten a little easier, the most meaningful and the most rewarding experiences in my life have been the ones that were the most difficult. And I don't just think it's me. I read biographies and I listen to interviews of people that I respect all the time. And you know, when you read a biography, you know, the writer of the biography doesn't typically focus on the easy recreation vacation times. That's not where our character is formed. Those aren't usually the most significant times of our lives. The focus, when you read those biographies, are on the trials, where that person was brought to the brink of ruin, where that person faced insurmountable odds and conflicts, because that is where lives are shaped. Those are the times when we are on our deathbed, we will remember. But the irony of this observation is that we as Americans seem to spend the majority of our time and energy avoiding those times. Seeking the easy road, seeking the comfort at every turn. And yet as followers of Jesus Christ, we are here today to proclaim that the most meaningful event in human history is also the most difficult and the most painful event in human history, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say that and we believe it. If it weren't for the cross, we would have no hope. We of all people should be the ones proclaiming that difficult things are worth pursuing for the sake of the glory of our God. Because we are people who look to the cross. We look to the cross daily. We look to the cross weekly. We look to the cross for our hope. We look to the cross for our salvation. And John's gospel has been building as we've been going through it to this moment where we are finally getting to the cross. And so here we find Jesus as he is contemplating what is ahead of him. And the first thing that I want us to see in verses 27 through 29 is the glory. the glory. Look with me at verse 27. Now Jesus says, is my soul troubled? Jesus was troubled when he thought about the cross. The other gospel writers tell us that he later on would be found in a garden called Gethsemane, and there he was in such agony over what was before him that he sweat drops of blood. This was not easy for Jesus. And our theologies of who Jesus is better be able to handle that. In his humanity, he looked upon this event with dread, with agony. He was troubled. And he says, and what shall I say? And so he's contemplating, what do I do? What do I do? I'm facing this insurmountable reality of what I'm about to face. And so he contemplates, what shall I say? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? This hour is very significant in the Gospel of John. All throughout, we have seen that the hour had not yet come, and yet the hour has finally arrived, this hour of his crucifixion. And as he contemplates praying, Father, save me from this hour, he remembers the very reason why he is there. For this purpose, I have come to this hour. For this purpose, I have been brought to this point. This is why I'm here, Jesus said. Now, there's really no illustration adequate to communicate what Jesus is going through here, because this event is completely unique in the history of the world. You think about things and times that you've dreaded. You think about times where you've lied awake at night, worried about something you had to face the next day. And I just want you to understand that as real and as awful as those times may have been for you, nothing comes close to what Jesus is experiencing in this moment. This is completely unique because Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and he is about to endure the penalty for sin on behalf of humanity. And it's not merely death and physical pain that he is about to endure. It's not just the physical pain. He is about to endure the entire weight of the sins of the world. He is about to endure the wrath of his Father, the Father that Jesus had been in communion with, in perfect relationship with from all eternity past. He's about to face that judgment on behalf of sinners. In verse 28, Jesus connects the purpose for which he has come to the prayer that he's praying. Father, he says, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And then the text tells us a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus understands his mission. His mission, the reason why he has come to this hour, the reason why he has taken on humanity, is to glorify God. And the way, the pathway to glorifying God, is through the cross. He says, the difficulty of what I'm about to encounter is worth the reward. That I am able to endure this because I recognize that there is a purpose beyond this, that this event is serving. Jesus says, because I want to glorify God with my entire life, I am going to endure the worst possible humiliation and shame and suffering in the history of the world, because it's worth glorifying God. It's worth glorifying the Father. Now, let's spend a little bit of time on this idea of glory. This is one of those ideas that I think it easily becomes kind of Christianese filler word, right? I mean, you can insert glory into any conversation And you automatically make that conversation feel a lot more spiritual, right? And so we throw glory around quite a bit. You know, you'd be watching a football game. Glory, that was a glorious play. And I think sometimes we use it so much that it kind of loses the weight of what the word means. The glory of God is the revelation of the character of God. And the cross of Jesus Christ, according to John's gospel, according to Jesus, according to the Father, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the nature of God to humanity. Do you want to understand most fully the glory of God and who God is? Jesus says, look to the cross. Look to the cross, because it is in the cross where the love of God and the justice of God come together. Let me tell you something, church. The biggest problem in the world today is not how can a loving God condemn good people. Do you hear that? Because you're going to hear that a lot in the world. You probably hear it a lot already. Unbelievers and skeptics, I can't come to such an intolerant view. How could you believe in a loving God who's able to condemn good people? That is not the biggest problem in the world today. The biggest problem in the world is how can a loving and just God save wicked people without compromising his holiness? Do you see the difference? There's no such thing as a good person. There's never been a good person other than the one we're reading about. We stand condemned. You and I are sinful. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve his judgment. There's no such thing as a good person. And so here's the dilemma. Could God judge us all? Well, that's a viable option. God could justly condemn us all. That would be fair. That would be just. But God says, but I want to display my glory by displaying my love. Okay? And so we come over here and we say, well, can God just take our sins and forget about them? Let's just pretend like they never happened. Let's pretend as if there never was any sin. So God will just wipe it out as if he has amnesia. And there's no sin. We'll wipe it away. You guys never sinned. We'll pretend like that didn't happen. But if he did that, he would compromise his justice. He's a just God. A just God who is just must give us the consequences for our sins. And so what is the answer? Well, the answer, which could only have been concocted in the mind of God, is that God determined to send his very own Son into this world to live the perfect life that none of us have ever even lived for a second, so that he could die on the cross and pay for our sins. So that all of us who trust in him have our sins paid for, and we also have his perfection credited to us by faith. This is what the cross accomplished. There is no other way to be saved than through the cross. The cross is necessary for God to reveal the fullness of his glory to the universe. In the cross, he displays his love and he displays his justice too. He has not forgotten about our sins. He has punished our sins. I pray that that becomes personal for you. You come in here today as a sinner. You come in here today, even as a Christian, as a sinner. You have sinned this very week. You have not loved God enough. Some of you have had impure thoughts. Some of you have been selfish and irritable and angry. And we come in here as sinful people, and yet, when we think about Jesus bearing the wrath of God for our sins, we should not think about sin as an abstract category. We should think about the very sins that we have committed. Jesus died for your sins, believer in Jesus. Whatever they are. Whatever they are, the Bible says that because of that, he is able to wipe away our sins, to make us whiter than snow, to separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be weighed down with the guilt because the Father has glorified himself through the cross of Jesus Christ. Glory comes through suffering. The second thing that I want us to see in verses 30 through 33 is the voice. We saw the voice from heaven in verse 28. The voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This is the very voice of the Father affirming the work of the Son. The crowd stands there. They're confused. It sounds like thunder. Has an angel spoken? And then Jesus comes and interprets the voice for us. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." In other words, this voice is here not for me, but it's here for you. It's here so that you can understand the significance of the cross. There's a lot of voices in the world today, right? This is the big debate. Right now, you turn on the TV and you turn on the news and you listen to politicians, and what voices can we listen to? There are fake news agencies out there. Are you listening to Fox News or are you listening to CNN? I think about a voice that I listen to quite a bit. It's a little voice on my phone that tells me how to get places. And you may know that voice is the voice of Siri. My wife has changed that voice to a British man for me. I like Sherlock Holmes, and I have a little more confidence when someone from England is talking to me and telling me where to go. But you know, even that voice airs. I mean, how many times has the voice on your phone giving you directions taking you to the wrong place? It's happened. It's happened to me. And yet here we have this gift, this voice that speaks to us, this God who speaks to us to affirm the work of his Son, this voice that now leads Jesus in verses 31 through 33 to interpret the cross for us further. So Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, this voice has come for you. And now Jesus is going to tell us what this hour means. What's happening with the cross? Why is this happening? Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Three aspects of the cross he's going to teach us about. First, the judgment of the cross. You see, the cross is the great dividing line in human history. Jesus has come, he's died for sinners. But in dying for sinners, he's made it very clear that this is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men by which you may be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see that? There's only two responses to the cross. You either embrace the cross and embrace the salvation that God has provided, or you reject the cross, you despise the cross, you see the cross, Paul says, as folly. That's it. There's no on the fence here. The cross has come to divide humanity into those who will be judged for their sins and those who will have their sins forgiven because Jesus has been judged on their behalf. It's black and white. The cross does that. And so to reject the cross is to reject God himself. It is the only lifeline. There is no other way. And so Jesus says very clearly, now is the judgment of the world. But he continues. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. See, not only does the cross come to bring judgment, the cross also comes to defeat our greatest enemy. What John says here is the ruler of this world. The Bible also calls him the accuser. And the Bible calls Satan the accuser because he uses the weapons of guilt and shame and condemnation and fear. Maybe you felt that this very week. Maybe some of you thought as you came in the door this morning, I don't even need to be in this church because of what I've done this week. How can I come here? That's Satan. That's Satan whispering words of condemnation. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. He wants to block your pathway to the cross. He doesn't want you to see the forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus. He doesn't want you to grasp God's love. He wants to keep you fearful and in your shame. And yet Jesus here says that the cross has come to defeat him. He will be cast out because of the work that Jesus is doing on the cross. In the cross, the death of the sinless Son of God, he is defeating death because we know that 3 days after the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Jesus died the death that we deserve to die, but then Jesus defeated the death on our behalf by being raised from the dead, by conquering the weapons that Satan uses against us. The cross defeats our greatest enemy. But finally, look with me as we continue in verse 32. And I, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John interprets this for us. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was going to be lifted up from the earth, right? Physically lifted up on the cross. But John is using this in a double sense. Because physically, yes, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the earth. People were going to see him lifted up on the cross. But in John's mind, this is also the exaltation of Jesus. This is Jesus being raised so that we can see what he's doing and worship him. And the fruit of that is that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. The exaltation of Jesus will draw all people without distinction. When he talks about all people here, what John means is all types of people, because we know that not every single person in the world is going to be drawn to Jesus. Some reject him. And when John uses the language of all, he is talking about all types of people without distinction. Remember that Greeks had just visited Jesus and asked him questions. Jews and Gentiles and poor people and rich people and people of all sorts. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction. When Jesus is lifted up, everyone has the green light to come and embrace him. He's the great unifier. It is when we come to the cross that we are able, church, to set aside superficial differences and become really one body, one people. Jesus later on in John 17 prays to God that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And so we talked about how the cross divides people. It is the most divisive event in history, but listen, for those who embrace it, it is the most unifying event in the history of the world. This is where we come and we say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what type of discrimination you have faced in the past for whatever reason. When you come here and we embrace the cross together, we are on level ground. There is not one person in this room who can stand up and say, I have greater claim to the cross than you because of whatever. None of us deserve it. This is the most unifying event in human history. Jesus is drawing them to himself, and as he draws us to himself, he unites us. And I can't help but think about, when I read passages like this, I think about all of the different typical reasons why churches divide these days. I know a church from back home that's very dear to my heart that a few years ago had a split. And the reason they had a split was because the pastor decided to not offer children's church anymore during the service. And I've heard over and over again stories similar to that. I've seen churches that split over things like, what kind of music style are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to this kind of music or that kind of music? And so you get these factions and it gets heated and the blood pressure rises and everyone starts standing up to make their argument based on their preferences. And I ask you, church, when those types of debates begin happening, where is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the unifier. Jesus spilt his blood to take Jewish people and people over here who the Jewish people consider dogs, Gentile people, and wipe away all of those distinctions and say, now you two different people have become one. And we want to argue over stylistic differences? The blood of Jesus Christ was spilt to unify us. And any attempt to divisively insist on our own preferences in the shadow of the cross is an assault on the cross of Jesus Christ and a declaration of allegiance to Satan himself. This is where we come to lay our preferences aside and say, I have preferences. I have preferences on what type of music. I have preferences on whether this type of children's program is offered. But at the end of the day, I'm here because of the cross. And I'm here to love my brothers and my sisters. When we focus on the cross, we ensure that our preferences will never take center stage. But the third thing that I want us to see in verses 34 through 36 is the light. So the crowd's starting to put things together at this point. Remember, they don't have it all. They're a little confused. But they're starting to figure some things out. And we get to verse 34, and the crowd answered him, John tells us, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And do you understand their question? Jesus has been referring to himself as the Son of Man. And the crowd is beginning to realize that the Son of Man is the Messiah. And so if you're telling us that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up to die, that doesn't jive with what we've heard our whole lives about the Messiah. We've heard our whole lives that the Messiah will be here forever, for eternity. So Jesus, you've posed a theological problem for us. It's an important question. Is this Son of Man really the same as the Messiah? When you study the life of Jesus and you read through the Gospels, do you ever love how Jesus refuses to play by our rules? You ever notice that when he's asked a question, he never gives a straight answer? When Jesus is asked a question, he usually responds with a question of his own. It's a question where usually he makes us run to a mirror and look at our own reflection. He does that here. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Did he answer their question? Not really. He says, "You don't need more light. You have enough." Jesus says, "What's been revealed to you is enough for you to respond in faith. What you need is to respond to the light that I've already given you." That's what the essence of what he's saying. The light, he says, is himself, is among you for a little while longer. Walk, meaning respond in faith while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus says, "I'm here right now. You have the light in front of you. Respond in faith to the light. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." There's a temporal limit to the light being with them because Jesus is about to be lifted up. And Jesus says, "You have the opportunity right now to respond in faith to the light that you've been given." And I really, church, can't think of any better word for us this morning. I've done quite a bit of counseling over the last decade of ministry, and over that time, I've come across people who come and they sit down, and I begin to realize as I begin asking them questions and trying to figure out where they're coming from, that they're looking for something that I can't give them. Often people will come and they say, I'm seeking counsel, but what they really want is not to go have to make changes to their lives. What they really want is some new insight. Can you give me a technique that's going to solve all my problems? Can you recommend the magic book that if I read it, all of my problems are going to go away? This secret I'm after that's undiscovered. If you, counselor, could just point me in that direction, I think everything in my life would be fixed. And you know, I don't think that's hardly ever our problem. I think that most of the time the problem that we have is that we're refusing to walk in the light that God has already given us. That we use that as an excuse to stall. It's a technique so that we don't have to really think about what Jesus is calling us to do. But at the end of the day, church, listen, you're here. You have open Bibles in front of you. You've just heard a sermon. You have access to all sorts of truth. God has not left off some technique, some secret from you. He has given you the full revelation of himself in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only thing left to do is respond. Respond. You don't need anything new. You don't need all of your questions answered. Is he Lord or is he not? Some of you may have come in here this morning and you're struggling. Maybe some aspect of your life is not the way it should be. And I just want to challenge you. Don't allow the fact that you don't have all of your questions answered to keep you from responding to what Jesus has definitively already answered. He says, "I'm the Lord, I'm the Savior of the world, I died for the sins of the world. If you trust in me, you will be forgiven, you will be restored to right relationship with your Father, and that's all the light you need." And as you respond in faith to the light that you've been given, you know what God usually does? He reveals more and more and more and more and more as we respond and we respond and we respond. Perhaps you're here this morning And what you need to hear is the clarity of the gospel of what Jesus has done for you in the cross. Let me encourage you today. If you have not put your trust in Jesus for your salvation, respond to the light that he has given you. Paul encourages the church in Corinth. He says, today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. Jesus has drawn near here. His word is being preached. You can respond today. Don't put that off. The light's not always around. But perhaps you're here today and you've been walking in unrepentant sin, hidden sin, secret sin, sin that maybe no one else in this room or no one else in the world knows about but you. Let me tell you today that God knows about that sin. And he is calling you to repent and to embrace the cross of Christ today. Or maybe you're here today and you're a lot like me, and I'm sure many others, and you tend to forget that the cross precedes the glory. And you tend to always choose the easy way and to always seek comfort, and sometimes you seek comfort over faithfulness. Well, let me encourage you that the cross covers that sin as well. Maybe today's the day that you determine in your heart, I am going to make the hard decision that I have been putting off for too long. Because I know that at the end of the day, the cross of Christ teaches me that the things worth doing are the difficult things. Those are the things where God provides a stage for his glory to be manifested. The cross teaches us that. So wherever you are today, contemplate how you will respond to God's word. Let's pray.